Our custom is to pause before beginning so that you can use the time for rebound if necessary and to make whatever adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word, the privilege of doing so under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And it is our prayer that as we go through this study this evening, that those things that we examine will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are studying the aria of the Shulamite, and we are presently working in verse number 4 of chapter 2, "He brought me to the banquet house, and his banner was over me." And it is in this verse that we begin to examine, after noting the banquet house as a restaurant with a pretty good wine cellar. We also notice that it was most likely on this occasion that the shepherd proposed to the Shulamite. She indicates here that his banner over me was love. The banner here is a military metaphor, and it takes into consideration the fact that in the ancient world, they utilized various standards and banners and flags in order to identify certain units and groups, such as legions and the Roman military, and that this was a place to rally, and that that banner represented the heritage not only of the nation, but specifically of that unit. And we took a look at the 10th Legion of Caesar during the invasion of Great Britain in circa 55 B.C. And it was during that particular invasion that we noted the bravery of the standard bearer, the aquilifer, of the 10th Legion. And because of his courage to jump into very deep water off the boat and then move toward the shore, toward the Britons, it was because of that move that others were impelled to follow. For if he had fallen and the Brits had claimed the standard, it was the ultimate insult as far as Roman military history and tradition was concerned. In fact, it was such a blight on the escutcheon of that legion that even if they had recovered the standard, the loss of it temporarily would never have been forgotten. And so a standard or a banner becomes very, very important in that particular environment. And we then noted that this is used by the Shulamite to define the proclamation of the shepherd's love for her. And therefore, he planted his banner of love in his soul as well as in hers. And she therefore rallies to that banner, and that is what she is doing in the context that we are noting. And from all of this, we learned that the standard or the aquila is the rallying point for legion. And metaphorically, it carries the idea of a place where one can reorient to a pressure situation, find renewed strength and protection. Continuing now with point 8, as we continue to develop this particular subject, to deviate from a standard means that one has become disoriented in the midst of pressure. And therefore, in marriage, there does not ever need to be a situation that would cause the parties to deviate from the standard of love. And that standard is unconditional love by the right man for his right woman and continued respect and adoration by the wife for the husband. And when these things are maintained, then they are rallying to the standard that is established in Scripture, specifically in Ephesians 5, which we've studied in a good bit of detail. Now then, to deviate from the standard means that one has become disoriented in the midst of pressure and thus loses contact with his source of strength and protection. Both the military and figurative uses of banners are found in Scripture, as brought out in this article from the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. I quote from the entry on banner from volume 1, page 462. This word for banner can be translated as banner, ensign, standard, flag, or signal. And a banner or a standard or an ensign generally on a high pole or a promontory, or carried on a staff. The development of ensigns and standards took place in a military context. The early standards were not banners or flags made of some fabric, but figures, emblems, or images of animals and birds, or of the gods made of wood and metal, brightly painted and fastened at the end of a long pole or staff. Now, I brought these illustrations. These are the literals, and these are the figuratives over here, reconstructions, if you will. This one right here is the important one to note on this relief, because at the top you see the Roman eagle. Over here you see an aquilifer holding the aquifer. The aquifer is the standard. The aquilifer is the standard bearer. That's what aquilifer means. And at the top of this one you also have the Roman eagle. And you also find it on this one right here in the second relief that you see here. I believe, if not yet, it will be shortly. This visual will be on the internet under visuals and diagrams. Nevertheless, this is what is being described here in the encyclopedia. Now, the exact nature of the standards of Israel is not known, but their presence at the camp in Numbers 2, that is during their trek through the Hornada, it was during that time that they had specific ways to organize themselves around the tabernacle. And they had groups of three tribes on each side of the tabernacle, north, south, east, and west. And they therefore oriented by the standards that would be planted in front of each tribe. And there was one particular tribe that was more or less the leader of the three, and their standard was out in front of the three. So they were organized militarily as they moved through the Hornada. And as they gathered upon instructions by the Shekinah glory around the tabernacle, this is the arrangement they took. And we've studied that, by the way, in the past, and I believe a diagram of that may even be on the internet. At any rate, it's unknown exactly what these standards look like. But nevertheless, I have seen these. People have done research and think they've come close. I don't know if they have or not, but I think it's interesting to take a look at what one organization has come up with. It's called praisebanners.com. And I found these images and then copied them and pasted them into a PowerPoint document. Now, I turned out the light here tonight so that maybe some of these might be a little more visible. This overhead projector has just about seen its last days. But nevertheless, this is the tribe of Asher, allegedly, and you can see the name of the tribe in Hebrew here. And then we might call that a logo today. This is their image. In other words, that's their registered trademark. And then we move to the tribe of Gad. I don't know if the name of the tribe is on the right of these banners as we go across. This is Gad, and they have tents here. And then we have Issachar. This is the tribe of Joseph. Joseph was divided up into two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they each have banners that are displayed on this website. I just chose the 12 original tribes to just give us illustrations here. So this is Joseph, and then this one is Levi. That is, of course, the tribe that has to do with the priesthood, as you know. This one is Benjamin, then Naphtali. I'm trying to put these in the center as we go across so that hopefully the focus will be about as well as you can do. That's better. That's Judah. Of course, there's the lion of the tribe of Judah in the middle of that. That one was pretty easy. Then we have Reuben here. And then finally, over the bottom, I'll try to put this in the middle, there's a tribe of Dan, and then Simeon, and then Zebulun right here. And that is at least an idea of what was going on at the encampments around the tabernacle during the time that the Jews were in their 40 years of wandering. So the exact nature of the standards of Israel is not known, but their presence at the camp in Numbers 2 causes scholars to believe that the wandering in the desert was really a military expedition, and later on standards and banners were used for other purposes. Now, our word for banner in context is degel, and that's D-E, if I'd turned that up all the way, I bet it would have been even better, D-E-G-E-L, degel, and it is used for the standard of each of the four large divisions of the tribes of Israel, as they're encamped in the desert. Now, here is the... Well, let's get it right. It's always faces east. Here's the tabernacle facing east. And you have three tribes at the north. You have three... My fingers here. Three tribes this way. Three this way. Three this way. And out front was a major standard of the lead tribe. And then each tribe had its own standard out front. So that's how they arranged around the tabernacle. And that's what's being addressed here. It was used for the standard of each of the four large divisions of the tribes of Israel encamped in the desert. And the people of Israel, it says in Numbers 152, shall pitch their tents by their companies, every man by his own camp and every man by his own standard. And so this standard, a banner that we see in the Song of Solomon, is the same word that is used here to describe the banners that identify the 12 tribes of Israel. Now in Psalm 20, verse 5, Degel becomes a battle flag. It is quoted here, "May we shout for joy over your victory, and in the name of our Lord God, who set up our banners." In the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4, our context, however, it is used as a beautiful figure of love. So a military metaphor to define that the shepherd has planted his banner of love in the soul of the Shulamite. There is a synonym for Degel. It is Ness. And this word is translated ensign or standard in the English Bible. But it refers more specifically to a rallying point for the people. And it makes the center of attraction on which the people should pin their hopes. Moses called the altar of thanksgiving after Amalek's defeat, Jehovah Nissi. That's Jehovah my banner. Now Messiah himself becomes such a standard and a rallying point of nations in Isaiah 49:22, which reads, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set my standard," that's Ness, "to the peoples." And therefore God sets up his standard as well, as noted in Isaiah 49. And it was raised to assemble the soldiers of an army to the sound of trumpets in Isaiah 18:3. Well, that gives you a little background on the concept of standards. And this is the word and the image that is portrayed by the Shulamite in defining how her husband, future husband, I should say, the shepherd, has established in her soul a banner of love. Now, remember the impact of what the banners meant to those who used them. They were constantly reminded of who and what they were by the constant presence of these banners. You can take the 10th Legion of Rome. When these men went into battle, there was a history behind that banner. It had been into many battles. Many men had given up their lives in combat fighting under that standard. And it was considered to be the ultimate insult to anyone who allowed that standard to fall, to anyone who allowed it to be captured by the enemy, even temporarily. And it was the ultimate insult if it was lost in battle to the enemy. And therefore, there was great tradition that centered around it. And the thing to ask is why? Well, why is this? Because Rome provided for the people of SPQR great protection, great privilege, and the environment for prosperity. And when they went to battle, they were seeking to defend these privileges that Rome provided them. And when you allowed your standard to fall, that was a threat to the security of their nation. Therefore, when you allow your standard to fall, then that is a threat to your spiritual life. You are to continue to follow the colors of Bible doctrine. That is your banner. That banner is planted in your soul, in your cardia. It is resonant there with the doctrine that it represents. And therefore, the banner of the Word is your rallying point. That's where you go under pressure. You must constantly defend that banner, for it represents the Word of God in your soul. And therefore, the Bible, Bible class, Bible doctrine, Jesus Christ, these are the things that come to your mind when you think of the concept of following the colors. And therefore, all of these things come together in this illustration that the Shulamite provides. And so 9, the Shulamite then takes a military turn that is used in Scripture to describe divine protection and puts it into a metaphor for the shepherd's love for her. She is under the authority of Jesus Christ, the God of Israel. She is under the authority of this shepherd, whom she has identified as her right man, and she is saying that he has identified her as his right woman. And in doing so, there on this social occasion, he planted his banner of love in her soul. Therefore, she constantly has him available in her stream of consciousness for recall, for application, for protection, and for her relationship as it develops as they move toward marriage. Point 10. His love for her then is a banner, the standard to which she rallies. He is the one who has committed his soul to her, and his enduring love is pictured as the banner, in other words, the standard to which she rallies. When she's in trouble, she thinks of him. When we're in trouble, we think of Christ. That's the application. He's the banner in our soul, his word, his defense of us. He is our advocate. He is our intercessor. He is always there. We're never alone. And she is never alone because she constantly references in her memory center her shepherd lover whenever she is in pressure situations. And this is maximum pressure that she faces before Solomon. So 11, presently she is disoriented in the conflict. Solomon has launched his attack, and she needs to reorient to her place of safety and her place of protection in the battle. She is in the conflict. We can't call it the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, for that's the church age. But she signifies that because in the book, in the context of the book, we constantly see references to Christ's relationship to the church and the church's relationship to Christ. So as we look through this for our application, we can see that she is in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, although that would be a misapplication dispensationally. Now, her memories take her back to that moment he proposed to her and thus planted his standard of love in her soul, to which she has become as devoted as the Romans were to their eagle. She honors that standard. It means a great deal to her. That is exactly what she was designed for. She was designed for this man. And he has let her know that he has selected her, and she in turn has selected him. This, therefore, becomes a great point of rallying for great courage and for great tranquility of soul. And that's what she needs right now, for Solomon on 2 occasions has looked at her and called her my love. In other words, you are my woman. And that unnerves her. And she's going to need some sedatives here in a minute. So just as the eagle represented the protection and freedom provided by SPQR to her citizens, so the love of the shepherd is to her. He is protection. He is also freedom for that woman. We're going to study, not tonight most likely, but probably on Sunday, how the woman has free will. And because she gets married to some guy does not mean that she sacrifices her free will. Volition is ever present in the soul of every individual. Women do not lose their volition when they get married, although they do fall under the household authority system that has been decreed by God. It doesn't mean they become slaves, and it does not mean that the men are free to become tyrants. And we'll note some of those things, for that must be understood before the I do's are said. The man needs not to get into his mind that he now can boss her around like she's hired help or something, like she's a domestic, like she's a slave, like she's someone that can be abused and used. Some men do that, and they're wrong. And we'll note some of those things in our study. But nevertheless, this is the occasion where she recalls his love. He is not present there with her, obviously, with Solomon in his tent. And thus she must rely on his presence in her soul. That's the important thing. that standard is always with her. He's ever present in her soul, and she must concentrate on that until he can rescue her from Solomon's grasp. 14. The idea behind this rationale is expressed in one of the famous musical standards by the Gershwin brothers, released in 1926. It relates the longing of a woman who is in search of her idea of a right man. That is, someone to watch over me. Very good standard. The Gershwin brothers, George and Ira, wrote this in 1926. And many of these standards, by the way, have introductions. There's a word for that, but I can't recall it. But the song that you hear sung on CDs and on the radio oftentimes do away with that. They just go right into the melody. But I'm bringing you both of them. This is a prelude to the melody, I guess you could call it, for lack of a better term. Here's how it goes. There's a saying, old says, that love is blind. Still, we're often told, seek and ye shall find. So I'm going to seek a certain lad I've had in mind. Looking everywhere, haven't found him yet. He's the big affair I cannot forget. Only man I ever think of with regret. See, what that is she's identified her right man, and she's lost him. She don't know what happened to him. And she's desirous to have him back. Now, see, this is a good point to stop and talk about right man, right woman for a moment. The ladies run into men all along the way before they get married. They date some, they court others, they're associated with them as friends. And let's call it association, occurs with several different men along the way. Along the way, though, if you should run into your right man, he's the guy you can't get out of your mind. He's always there. And you may move on to other men. He may move on down the line. And you have no idea where he is. But he's the guy you can't get off your mind. That's a good indicator right there of right man, right woman. You go out with other people, they don't quite measure up. Your memories always go back to this guy. Why is that? Why am I just always concentrating on Fred here? You don't know. But no matter who you go out with, Fred comes to mind because you judge these other men by Fred. Fred's the guy. He's the one you've got on your mind. He's the guy you can't get rid of in your memory center. So that is oftentimes reflected in these songs that are written. I think these standards, many of the lyrics you find there, are excellent to demonstrate some of the principles of right man, right woman. So looking everywhere, haven't found him yet. He's the big affair I cannot forget. Only man I ever think of with regret. I'd like to add his initial to my monogram. Tell me, where is the shepherd for this lost lamb? Why, it's the shepherd lover. Now, here's the melody. There's a somebody I'm longing to see. I hope that he turns out to be someone who will watch over me. See, there's the duty of the husband right there. She's got his standard planted in her soul. He needs him to watch out for her. And that is a woman submitting to a guy, to a man, that she has fallen in love with. Now, that is a submission concept, someone to watch over me. I'm a little lamb who's lost in the wood, namely Solomon's tent. I know I could always be good to one who will watch over me. Although he may not be the man some girls think of as handsome, I know her brothers didn't. They thought Solomon might be a good deal, but not the shepherd. Although he may not be the man some girls think of as handsome, to my heart he carries the key. Won't you tell him, please, to put on some speed, follow my lead, oh, how I need someone to watch over me. Well, the Gershwins were good at this. They wrote, by the way, a great number of Broadway plays, is the way I understand it. That might not be correctly phrased. But they wrote these musicals. And they had quite a number of them. And this one may have been part of one of the musicals, but I haven't been able to establish, if so, which one. Nevertheless, I thought it was a good lyric to amplify this concept. Now, point 15. The shepherd is her commander-in-chief, to whom she has committed her soul and His love watches over her. She's found the guy who watches over her, and therefore He is the one on whom she depends. Likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ is our shepherd in chief, to whom we commit our souls, and His enduring love continuously watches over us. He has planted a standard in your soul. It's in the cardia, and it is made up of the principles of the Word of God that you learn in Bible class. Now, there are plenty of believers, and He's planted His standard of love with regard to salvation in their cardia. They have eternal life. They're saved. They have an eternal future. And as a result of these things, what they do later is simply reflective of their spiritual growth. There are many Christians saved who really never advance in the Christian way of life, yet Jesus Christ considers them a part of the family and treats them as such. And when they die, their souls and spirits go to heaven, and they're there for all eternity, ultimately to be infused into a resurrection body. But that is a story for those who have no spiritual growth. And as a result of that, there are no escrow blessings for them in time or in eternity. So the Christian way of life can be defined in many, many different ways. People speak of the Christian way of life as if it's one thing and can be defined with, say, 15 or 20 principles, and there you go. Well, I can cut it down to about two principles. Christian way of life, A, is you're dumber than dirt and don't know squat, although saved. And Christian life, B, is you're consistently advancing in the plan of God, learning the mandates, reorganizing your soul, restoring your soul to the thought pattern that is required by God, and then executing that plan in the angelic conflict. That is the advance that is required under the principle of growing grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's Christian life B. And everyone, if they're in plan B there, or example B, or point B, they're always moving forward, upward, ever upward. That's the Christian way of life that is required in the Bible. But there are others under plan A or point A who never move upward at all. They're stuck in the mud, although saved. So these are the things that we see being brought out in a theological way from this particular passage. Now, as the Shulamite rallies to the banner of the shepherd's love, so we rally to the standard of Jehovah Nissi, or Yahweh Nissi, translated Jehovah, my banner. That is the way that is translated. So point 18, at this point, the Shulamite is overcome and requires the administration of restoratives. And we're going to note in a minute, but let me show you what's going on here. She is unnerved by Solomon's insistence that she is his love. And she at the same time is desirous of being with her right man who is presently absent. She desires to be with him. In fact, they should be married already. Were it not for the intervention of her brother, she would already be married to him and therefore would not even have been seen by Solomon as he rode by the vineyard. She would be with the shepherd in her home with him. So the brothers, really, by intervening in the way that they have set her up for this situation. She has passion and desire for her right man. She wants to be with him. And that is okay. That is legitimate. You don't marry a person that you're not interested in. You don't marry a person you have no passions and desires for. You have no desire to be with people that you don't have some affinity for. What on earth is the reason for right man, right woman, if there's not an attraction factor involved before the marriage? Do people just go to a lottery and pull names out of a hat and say, okay, you two get married? That's been done in the past. Kings have decided who their daughters and sons marry, and usually it's for political reasons. Because that's occurred in the past, and because that is a tradition for some, does not mean that's the right way to do it. The right way to do it is the way the Bible recommends. And what the Bible recommends is be alert to your right person. Understand, God has said one man for one woman. And there is going to be a commemoration of this soul rapport through sexual activity, but only in marriage. And once you get married to this woman, then she is your woman and you are her man till death parts you. Now, that therefore nets out to right man, right woman. And because they are attracted to each other, we study that portion of romance, there is attraction. And then a little later, you have what is called compatibility. You become compatible in many ways, and you discover this. And then you move on to soul rapport if you're right for each other. Now, in that compatibility stage, this is when you first start having those little tingles of passions and desire. And that's normal, and it is to be expected, and there's nothing wrong with that. I have to keep piling on this because when you go to the movies today, you see people who absolutely have no interest in soul rapport or anything having to do with that, and they're just in bed constantly for just the reason of being there because they're in heat. And that is not what the Bible teaches, but that's the frame of reference we have today. And we also see this reflected in a lot of the music today, not like the Gershwins wrote, mind you, but like they're writing today. So I have to try to overcome the smut factor that has now been branded on the side of physical sex over the last 30 years. It is an invention of God designed for two people, one man and one woman, not Fred and John, not Alice and Maureen, but for a man and a woman. And that is the biblical description of this thing. And then part of that factor, this marriage factor, this right man, right woman concept, is physical sex, for Pete's sake. Have you ever heard of anybody who got married and then they remained virgins for the next 40 years? Have you ever heard of this? I've never heard of that. It may have occurred, but those people are sick. Therefore, what we have here is the concept that this woman is shocked by the idea of her having to go to bed with Solomon. He's calling her my love. That repulses her and causes her to grow faint. And on top of that, that fear of being co-opted by Solomon and drawing her away from her right man is more than she can bear. So at this point, the Shulamite is overcome and requires the administration of restoratives. Song of Solomon 2, verse 5, sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick. You ever been lovesick? Well, when I saw Mama, I got lovesick. That was a good long while ago, but I still remember it. Lovesick is where you have passions and desire and you have to control them. And this is a good thing. The passions and desire is a good thing, and the controlling of it all is a good thing. And you have to learn how to do that. And because but you see, it is respect for the person you've identified. God's given you respect for that person. This is what God has given me. You get that? This is a good thing. Now you have to take care of what God's provided. And therefore, you have to conduct yourself as a gentleman. And so that takes some work. But you have a frame of reference. You know, I was in the cradle role of the first church. And everybody goes to church down in South Alabama, whether you're a believer or not. If you're not a believer, you don't tell anybody. You just go to church. And you talk the talk, and you try to walk the walk. And if you give money on a tithing type basis, then nobody asks me any questions. So, but anyway, I was reared in a Baptist church, and they taught all of these principles there. And I say that I didn't know any doctrine when I turned 30, but I did. There was some pretty solid, fundamental, basic doctrines that were taught there. And a lot of it had to do with how to behave yourself and things that you were allowed to do and not allowed to do. And also, as I moved through school, I saw what happened to those people who, let's say, lost control of their passions and desires. And when they lost control and procreation occurred, it was hell to pay in the community. So that was a restraint. We don't have that anymore. But nevertheless, these things were available then. And so there was outside pressure as well as internal governor that said, okay, I better mind my manners here. And because of that, it creates this love sickness. And you see this, young people, your children grow up and they get in their minds that they found their love for their life, and they get lovesick. You have to watch that. I mean, that's when you lock and load. Okay, let's roll with this. Point one. We examined the background for this verse when the Shulamite compared the shepherd to an apple tree in verse 3. Now, first of all, we have the PL imperative of the verb samach, translated sustain me. Secondly, the Shulamite is in a weakened state for two reasons. She is mentally staggered by Solomon's insinuation that she is his right woman, and also by her longing to be with her absent shepherd. These two things cause her to become weakened. Thirdly, there are two things that will restore her strength. First are raisin cakes, the plural of a shishah, a food that was noted for its energizing qualities. Now, some things you can eat and they just perk you right up. And apparently this recipe did it in the ancient world. Raisin cakes apparently was one of these things. And secondly, she wants to be refreshed with apples, the PL imperative of the verb rafa. There's a PH there. That means that in the middle character there, there's no dot in the middle, you see, so that's a PH sound. So this PL imperative is of the verb rafath, and which means to reinvigorate, restore, or refresh. Rafath. Point five. In verse 3, we did the research on how a sliced apple was used in the ancient world as a restorative, much as smelling salts are today. And so the Shulamite almost faints, and as a result of what King Solomon implies in verse 2, and her longing to be under the safety of her shepherd's banner of love in verses 3 through 5, we have this context. Song of Solomon 2:2. King Solomon, pick up line number 5. Like a lily among the thorns, so is my love among the virgins. The virgins are standing in the corner, and he's saying, this woman here makes you guys over there in the corner look like thorns. Well, I think that the Shulamite shows great savoir-faire here, but she turns the tables on him, and he apparently doesn't notice. She says, like an apple tree among the trees of the grove, so is my beloved among the young men. Well, the young men include Solomon, and she's saying the shepherd is the apple tree of all of the trees in the grove, including you, King Solomon. Then she goes on, in his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Verse 4, he brought me to the banquet house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me now with raisin cakes. Refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick. Point 7. The two verbs, sustain and refresh, are in the imperative mood, and are urgent requests to the daughters of Jerusalem to attend to her with food for sustenance, and with apples to smell for refreshment of her senses. So they apparently are serving as their attendants on this particular occasion. They've been assigned to her by Solomon. So she appeals to them to assist her to regain her stability here. And she then identifies the result of this weakness as love sickness, a phrase made up of two words in the Hebrew. They are kala ahava, and literally translated, it is to be sick with love. Point 9. And here we find the Shulamite a victim of a psychosomatic disorder brought about by a cause and an effect. A psychosomatic, you have suke at the beginning there and soma in the middle. Well, suke is soul. And that's P-S-U-C-H-E. So that's getting into the soul of the brain of the mind, as the psychoanalyst would never say that it meant the soul, but that's what it means. And then, of course, the next one is soma, and that's S-O-M-A. And you get suke soma, or psychosomatic. Now, that means that what you think makes your body sick. See that? And that's love, being lovesick. So you're pining over your missing shepherd. And you want him desperately because this guy over here is making advances on you. And so you begin to think about your man who's not there, and you're lovesick. That's psychosomatic. So, because of the physical absence of the shepherd, combined with his mental presence in her soul, the Shulamite begins to languish and feel weak. Secondly, this is a psychosomatic condition called love sickness, which is a yearning to be with an absent loved one. You can be, by the way, love sick for someone other than your husband or wife. You can be love sick for a dear friend that you miss, or for a parent, or for a child. You take your child off to university somewhere and you open the door and they get out and you see them walk right into the heart of hell. You're lovesick because you miss that child and you know that they're under constant satanic assault from the moment they walk in the door until the day they leave 4 years later. And if they survive it, it'll be a miracle. That's my attitude at university. But it's the thing to do. I mean, you can't even get past the front door without a degree. So you have to walk in the front door with a degree. It doesn't matter what your major is. It really doesn't matter what school you went to unless you want to be some fancy damn politician that seems to have to go to either Harvard or Yale. But other than that, any degree will do because it gets you past the door. After that, it's OJT no matter what you're doing. Why do they send doctors, physicians, or interns for years? Why is that? Because they don't know what they're doing. They go to school, they learn all of this stuff, to do the math, to do the chemistry, they can do all of the things. And then when they get out, they say, okay, you can't go actually set up a practice because you don't know what you're doing. So you have to go somewhere and train under those who do. For years, it's a very expensive thing to be a doctor. First of all, you have to get a bachelor's or undergraduate degree. And once you do that, then you're ready to go do the pre-med thing. And you get a little bit of that done in undergraduate, and then you go do some more. And that can take up to 3 to 4 years. And then you decide to do a specialty. Then you go do that for 3 or 4 years. And then they'll let you be an intern for 3 or 4 years. You're damn near dead by the time you can actually open a practice. But why is that? It's because people just don't start out knowing what they're doing. So when you tell your children, okay, you're going to go to university, you may get lovesick once you drive off. I remember when I was let off at the University of Alabama, Joe Henry went up there with my parents. And when I saw the taillights go over the hill, I got lovesick. But I knew I wouldn't be seeing her for weeks. Weeks, mind you. You didn't get the humor in that, did you? Weeks. Point three. This yearning provokes the excitement of her passions and desires to not only be with him, but to make love to him. She is repulsed at the idea of what Solomon has in mind for her. And therefore, she turns her attention to her desires and her passions, and she now goes into her status quo of imagining being with her right man in the status quo of marriage. And this is a part of the transition from where you have to be involved in restraint before marriage, although you have the passions and desires. But during the engagement period, you make a mental attitude transition away from restraint to unrestraint, so that once the marriage occurs, you have no inhibitions. And therefore, this is a process that the Shulamite is going through, making a transition of thought, and this is a very necessary time for her. For she can only be staggered by the imagination of having to go into some private place with King Solomon, who she detests, really, but who she respects as her nation's leader. Sort of a Monica Lewinsky kind of a format here. So this yearning provokes the excitement of her passions and desires to not only be with him, but to make love to him. Now, this is legitimate. They are right man, right woman. And she is making the mental transition from control and restraint over to complete freedom and unrestraint. And this is a mental attitude process, a transition that takes place during an engagement period. And it is not only legitimate, it is necessary. Five. In God's plan, there is only one man designed to stimulate the woman's passions and desires. If it is otherwise, then this girl has a problem. And she has been introduced to things far too early or in far the wrong way. And young ladies who make themselves available to anybody that comes by. Anybody that'll take her out has free run of the night. She is damaging her soul. We've shown you the verse for that in Proverbs. She's damaging her body. We've shown you the verse for that in Corinthians. And all of this comes together to destroy her ability to really appreciate her right man, should she be fortunate enough to identify him and then marry him. But it also, if it goes on long enough, creates so much scar tissue she can't even identify a right man. That there are too many things going on in the memory center that equate to confusion later on. So he is the one her soul has identified as her right man. And it is only to him that she devotes her soul, her spirit, and her body. One guy out there is legitimate for any woman. And she may have these imaginations. That's a way to sustain her during this time of control and restraint. But there should be only one man to whom these desires and passions are directed. And therefore, when these things begin to occur at a very early age, it has to be analyzed to see if it is for real. For there is such a thing as infatuation or puppy love. Now, puppy love is real love to the puppy. We don't disagree with that. But it also can be a great deal of emotion. It can be libido. It can be lust patterns. Any number of things can be involved in the early going. That's why a relationship has to be established where you go away from the attraction stage into the compatibility stage, and then hopefully to rapport, if it is right man, right woman. But if not, you will never arrive there. And then anything that sustains it is going to have to be through emotion, lust pattern, libido, and what have you. It's a very serious thing to get married. It's a very serious thing to consider submitting yourself to sexual activity with anybody. And therefore, when you decide to do that, you need to be dead certain that you have discovered through a proper biblical analysis the right person for you. That goes for the man as well as for the woman. And it's a very serious thing and should not be entered into lightly. And I make that comment, by the way, in the opening paragraphs of my wedding ceremony. Now, point six. In verse 5, the Shulamite's unfulfilled yearning, along with the continuous pressure from Solomon, causes a physiological dysfunction in the Shulamite's cardiovascular system that produces low blood pressure. We know that she's fainted. That's why she needs a restorative. Now, she doesn't just pass out completely, but she gets extremely weak. And she asks for these things, the raisin cakes and the apples. These are restoratives, as we noted in our study of verse 3. And so it's caused by this yearning for her shepherd lover, plus the continuous pressure provided by Solomon. And therefore, low blood pressure results. It is a psychosomatic problem that we call fainting. So this is a condition called syncope, is the official word for it, which means that she faints. Thus, her psychological reaction to the absent shepherd is to yearn for him, which is accompanied by the physiological effect of low blood pressure. The two together are referred to as a psychosomatic disorder. Now, point 8, this psychosomatic disorder is called love sickness, for which she needs restoratives. First, nourishment from the raisin cakes, and second, the restorative aroma from a sliced apple. So this is a scene that goes on in Act 1. If we were to put this play on, and we had the Shulamite going through verse 5 here on stage, and as she sang this part, then you would see those who played the parts of the daughters of Jerusalem come over and administer to her by providing her with raisin cakes and then slicing an apple and holding it under her nose so she could smell its aroma. And this would restore her, and she'd get her senses back, and then she would continue with the aria. So this thus revived, she continues her aria by looking forward to the time when she is married to the shepherd, and she imagines the time when they can allow their passions and desires to be fully expressed. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 6, the Shulamite sings, "Let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me." Now, first of all, this is the New American Standard Bible's translation. It doesn't convey the right tense for the verb embrace, and therefore it misses the right context. Secondly, the Shulamite and the shepherd are not married, they're only engaged, and it is in opposition to divine mandates for a man and a woman, even if right for each other, to engage in sexual acts prior to marriage. Now, the reason I say that is that there are six ways that this verb can be translated. And it is because of that that you have different theologians coming up with different translations. It is my belief that the major error that is made by those who seek to exegete and then present Song of Solomon is that they have it in their mind that the right man for this woman is Solomon. And when you go through this book, any number of ways is this thing taken apart. Now listen, the book has to relate to the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. So any interpretation that violates those standards has to be brought under scrutiny. Secondly, it is also to demonstrate the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church and the church and Jesus Christ. Now, as you move through the book and analyze it, if you assert that the right man is Solomon, you're going to run into problems along the way with regard to both of those premises. Secondly, there are so many theologians that assume that they're already married, and that presents problems. And thirdly, there are others who assume that they're not married, and that presents problems. And this verse is one of them. And so I'm saying to you that Solomon's not the guy. The guy is the shepherd lover who is absent. He is not in this scene. Yet she is going to describe here something that's going to go on between them. And is not the kind of thing that unmarried people can do. Yet, we find them doing it. Now, how can this be done? It can be done under this principle. The shepherd lover is not there. He is with the sheep. We've established that. She is not with him. She is in a tent right outside of Shunem, where her vineyard is. And she's in his tents of boudoir. So what is described here is a relationship between the shepherd and the Shulamite. So then what is it? She is going through a process of soothing herself by imagining herself to be with her shepherd lover after they're married. This is a passion and desire. This is a way she is dealing with the circumstance before her. She has no desire to be with Solomon. She wants to be with her right man. And actually, she should be if her brothers had gotten out of the way. Now, with that explanation, I'll have to go through it all again on Sunday morning. So I guess maybe we ought to stop here. We need to start afresh on this verse, for we don't need to have any loose ends on this one. So we will take up Song of Solomon 2, verse 6 on Sunday morning. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of noting these things. And as we go through it, we find so many principles that relate to the relationship between right man and right woman. And it is in Your Word, and therefore You're displaying to us through Solomon's song how the relationship should be both soulishly and physically between a married couple. And at the same time, we find so many examples and illustrations of the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. And therefore, may these things be not only a motivation and an encouragement, but a tutorial on how things ought to biblically be in the arena of physical sex. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.